Welcome to Common Thread. We hope you find these lessons helpful, but also we'd like to get to know you. If you go to our website /newcomer, we'll send you an email, some things to read about the community, and an invitation to a personal chat. If you're here in Raleigh, maybe face-to-face. If not, on Zoom. We hope you will. CommonThreadChurch.org/newcomer. Okay, here's the lesson. On this journey, we leave home. We cross the threshold. To even get that far in the lesson, we have to face all kinds of internal resistance, all kinds of fear and uncertainty, because it is unknown. And nevertheless, the invitation is extended, we have seen. But it's such a counterintuitive invitation. So often we miss it, so many do. But some interior nudge, maybe a mentor, maybe a book, maybe an experience or a story, or maybe a really good lesson given by a really good preacher, and we accept the invitation. Then comes, as we've seen, the ordeals. Because, as we said when we began, it's not enough to get out of the village. We've got to get the village fears and the village norms and the village beliefs. We've got to get them out of us. And what we're going to see today, the village religion. We've got to get the village religion out of us. We saw last week, life is vulnerable. Life is impermanent. Every attachment does have built-in separation. That's one of those things that we cannot control. But for the most part, village life, the norms, beliefs, and behaviors are organized around hiding that reality from us, to distract us, to avert our eyes from the reality that life is impermanent. So things like get successful messages, or get admired, or get friends, or do good works, or take care of people, whatever our personalities will help us do, we do that. And it makes us feel like we're not vulnerable, which is a relief, isn't it? So we all carry this universal illusion deep inside of us that we can keep vulnerability at bay. Until we get out of the village. And then when we get out of the village, the tests, the ordeals, the trials and troubles, and eventually the one that goes after our core lie, with the one we've called the dark night of the soul. And all that, if you missed, you can have a listen online. But eventually, we do come to the other side. It's a long and arduous journey. We often cycle through it many times. We often come at disempowering our core lies layer after layer after layer after layer over time. But we eventually do come to the other side. And on the other side, we saw last week, we begin to reorient our posture toward life. We begin to reorganize our lives and begin to work in and begin to work with the reality that we are vulnerable. By the way, I want to thank you all for the good work that you did last week and all those papers that you handed in, the lists of practical things that we can do on these growing frontiers. We step into those three areas of post-traumatic growth. I put those, all your notes, into a lesson that I think I'll be using in the future. So thank you. Well done. So we saw on the other side of our core lie that some relationships fall away. And we saw that other relationships begin to deepen. Well, it turns out that that same thing happens, the deepening of some and the falling away of others happens with our religion. We eventually find a religion that is bigger than a village fear version of religion. And when we make the turn for home, whether we use the word religion or not, and many of us do not, we stop even thinking of ourselves as religious people, we come home in a new framework, and we come home carrying a lot less fear. Now, this is a hard truth because we are religious folk, and it's hard for religious folks to face that religion is often the loudest voice out there protecting and reinforcing and proclaiming the village fear norms. You gotta hate that. You got to hate that, especially if you are religious, but it's a thing. Religion is often used to enforce social control. And one of the primary tools that religion uses is fear. We don't see that when we're doing it. I've been a preacher for a long time. We don't think what we're doing is reinforcing fear norms. We think what we're doing is a good thing. But religion is often at the very center of our village fear norms, our village fear beliefs and behaviors. So, on the other side of the dark night, when those fear-oriented realities begin to fall away, when we let go of the folks that are rooted in that, when we let go of the forms that were rooted in that fear avoidance strategy, we look at religion and we say, if religion is all about avoiding fear, well then why do I need religion anymore at all? And consequently, a lot of us give up on religion, never finding out, there's more to the story than I knew. So here's a guy you might have run into. He's a dour-looking man. Name is Thomas Hobbes. He was an English philosopher and had a lot of ideas about human nature and social contracts. And even if you don't know about Thomas Hobbes, there's a good chance you've got his ideas floating around inside your guts. And I bet Hobbes thought of himself as a realist. That's often what pessimists think about themselves. And this guy was a pessimist. He was very, very dark. He told a story about, some of his stories about human nature, but he also told a story about religion, and he told it in the starkest, harshest of terms, and it's a story that you've probably heard before. He said, "The fear of the invisible things, that's the seed everyone carries inside that is their religion. Fear of invisible things, that's the seed everyone carries inside that is their religion. The mysterious stuff in the world, the vulnerability that we cannot escape, the fear that our vulnerability evokes, that's our religion," Hobbes says. Now, that's a commonly held idea. You might have held it yourself. Religion helps us with our primal fears, and it helps us by telling a happier story. It tells a story that there are ways to appease the gods and to keep them from being angry at you. There are stories that we can tell about God balancing the scales of justice at the end of time. There are stories that we can tell about our suffering on earth being set right when we get to heaven. And these are stories that help us not be overrun by the fear or the despair that goes with the acknowledgement and the recognition of our vulnerability. And from an evolutionary perspective, that's a good thing. Anything that helps us not be immobilized, anything that helps us get up and go out to work and go out and make shelter and fall in love and have children and provide for those children, any adaptation that advantages us and keeps the species going, well, that's a good thing. And if a happier story will do that for us, so much the better. So even if you haven't heard of Hobbes, you've probably heard of the idea. And again, you know, many of us, I know I've talked to you, you've held that idea. Well, if you have, or if you still do, here's the thing. There's truth in that idea. Religion is often used as a fear-managing mechanism. It's just that. That's not the whole story. We've been seeing that when religion works double time to keep our vulnerability hidden from us, it does so as part of a whole construct that is village life. The personas that we construct, the reinforcement that we get from our education, all of these different ways that the whole of village life is designed to help hide from us the reality of the impermanence of life, to hide from us our vulnerability. The strategy of the whole village is to help us keep our fears in check so that we can survive and thrive. It's a great big conspiracy to keep us from being overrun by our fears, to help us build up the strong ego that we saw a couple of weeks ago, so that when we do, we are able to survive, we are able to procreate, we're able to keep the species moving forward. But we've also seen on many occasions, in many of our lessons, that our natural selection brains that were designed to help us survive are not as good at helping us discern reality as reality is. Now, they convince us that that's what we're doing, that we're seeing reality for what it is, but we've got brain biases galore, and we have seen lots of them. We've got brain chemical tricks designed to manipulate our behaviors to get us to do the things that we need to do so that we can survive. And whether we find reality or don't find reality is pretty much not important to this natural adaptation process. So it isn't just religion, it's all of the village norms, all of the village beliefs, all organized around this natural selection program that we carry around in our heads, survive, keep the species going. But the hero's journey is inscribed in our scriptures, it's inscribed in our tradition and in our myths and in our fables because it has exalted place in our heritage because there is a way to rise above the limitations of our natural selection brains. The process that got us here doesn't always show us reality, but that doesn't mean that that's the end of the story. That's what the whole spiritual tradition is about. It's a process for getting beyond our red in tooth and claw kinds of instincts. It is a process to get beyond our fear mitigating, hiding from our vulnerability strategies and instincts and personas. We saw early on that the spiritual tradition formulated this same journey that myth and fable calls the hero's journey. The hero's journey of the three vias. You remember that? I think it was the second lesson in this whole series. The three ways. The purging way, the illuminating way, and the unitive way. And when we get to via unitiva, that's the part you're going to want to pay attention to for that last, for the first question in what are you thinking? So the point of this spiritual hero's journey, it's the same. It's to get us out of the village. It's to help us move beyond our natural selection limitations and to get into the reality bigger than we had known and to find there the great gift that we have to give. And once religion, and it surely will do this, once religion starts working with human vulnerability, instead of collaborating with the village to hide us from it, when that happens, Hobbes' view of religion becomes a little bit of a straw man argument. Because the religion that Hobbes disdains after the ordeals, after the dark night, everybody disdains. This is not the religion that we would want to pursue on the other side of the dark night. Those who have gone before us, they left for us a rich heritage. They paved for us a different path. And rather than the common response to religion when we have been to the other side, and that is just to get rid of the whole thing, to just chuck it out the door, rather than jettisoning it altogether, there is a heritage of those gone before us who found deeper purpose in religion than merely avoiding our fears. They found deeper meaning in religion. They found a religion that's bigger than the village fear and the conspiracy to avoid it. About 10 years ago, just before Francis became Pope, the Vatican scolded some American nuns for spending too much time helping the poor and not enough time fighting against abortion and same-sex marriage. So if you've heard of nuns on a bus, it's because in our supercharged, politicized moment in history, the Vatican poked a hornet's nest, got a reaction. Now, there's a good thing that came out of that exercise because a lot of people are much more keenly aware of how much weight there is in scripture and in tradition on the side of the poor and how little weight there is in tradition and scripture on the side of the big culture war issues. So they go by the name, or they went by the name Nuns on a Bus because they got a bus. And then they rode around the nation talking about our Christian mandate to care for the poor. Well, in 2015, informed by their experience working with the poor as they had, Simone Campbell, who was one of the nuns on the bus, was interviewed on the podcast On Being. It's a good podcast. You might listen to it. She said something in that interview that really grabbed my attention. She was talking about how American Christians need to develop, and here's the term she used, a theology of insecurity. When she used that term, theology of insecurity, it caught my attention. And I don't remember if she framed this or if I just remembered it, but our nation's history has been a history of unprecedented historical affluence. And that affluence has allowed us to believe in and to follow a religion of security. For a few centuries now, our nation has been extraordinary in our economic expansion. That has made us able to, it has actually inclined us to frame religion in our minds as an if-then proposition. If we do in our religious life this thing that God wants us to do, that our texts tell us to do, that our preacher tells us to do, that our tradition tells us to do, if we do this thing, if we go to church, if we pray the prayer, if we make this sacrifice, then God will do good things for us. If then. And when the economy is expanding and creating economic possibilities in a way that hasn't really been seen on the earth in all of human history, creating educational possibilities that didn't exist when for centuries more people are gaining access to a better life, it's been very easy to create, at least in our own minds, a causal link between our religious if and our enjoyment then. Between the if that religion told us to do and the then that we get to experience in this American life. If, then, religion. But all you have to do is look at that a little bit closely and you realize what might be happening. It might be that religion has become complicit in the village agenda. It might be that religion has become a tool to help us feel a little bit of control over our vulnerability. Because there's a story that will make us feel better. Hey, I'm not as vulnerable as I thought I was. All I have to do is find the right if, and then do the right if, and then if I do that, then God will take care of me. Well, there isn't a lot of difference between that and the whole agenda of the whole village. Village life in religious form hide us from the reality of our vulnerability. Keep our fear at bay. Help us survive and procreate. Well, in the interview, Simone the Nun said, that's a trap. It's a spiritual trap. We need a religion that works in the reality of our vulnerability. Because maybe this economic expansion will go for another few centuries, maybe it won't. But whether it does, whether it doesn't, our religion can't be tied to the economics of our society. Well, it turns out that there is a rich spiritual tradition. A spiritual tradition for the reality of our vulnerability. Our very scriptures, our very tradition was worked out on the other side of the tracks. In the parts of society, the hard scrabble spaces, the vulnerable spaces, places where it was so much harder to hide from the reality of our vulnerability. Consequently, we do have a rich heritage, spiritual wisdom for a world that is vulnerable, spiritual wisdom about being safe when we are not secure, about being uncontrolled by fear or our fear-avoiding strategies when we are not wrapped in a blanket of security. We have a religion for the other side of the dark night. Since vulnerability just is, village religion was always going to fail. Now, you might have seen it happen. I have. A religious person in a time of suffering will say something like, how could God let this thing happen? This bad thing. Trauma comes, pain comes, troubles, ordeals come. How could God let this thing happen? If then, religion will inevitably, eventually stop working. Now, when you hear that, or perhaps you've said it, how could God let this happen? There's a story going on behind the words that we don't always articulate. Something like, God and I had a deal. I would do religious X, and God would do blessing Y. And I've done my part. And now God has failed me. God has not done God's part. So religion must be a sham, so I'm out of here. But here's the thing. Village religion, again, designed to help us hide from our fear, it was always going to break down, it was always going to buckle under its own weight, and anybody who undertakes the hero's journey, anyone who goes through the three vias, anyone who gets to the other side of the dark night, anyone who finds the reality greater than we had known was either going to have to abandon that religion, again, that's what most people do, or they were going to find a deeper spiritual wisdom on the other side. They were going to find a spirituality for the other side of the dark night of the soul. Now, if you're familiar with our scriptures, here's a couple you've probably heard. Perfect love casts out fear. Or you've probably heard the other one. The divine has not invested in us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and of power and of self-control. Our religion originated in a historical context where we couldn't avoid our vulnerability. Persecution will do that. And what we captured in that context, and what we transmitted into our scriptures in that context, what is still there as bedrock to our tradition, is a spirituality that is bigger than hiding from our vulnerability. And here's where we're getting to what that religion looks like. The centerpiece of that on the other side of the dark night of the soul religion, the centerpiece of it is access to the inner divine. Access to the inner divine. On the other side of the dark night, we orient our worlds around the core divine attribute that we all carry inside of ourselves. Love that is greater than fear. Live from that inner space, and you're going to find something deep in the meanings of the words, perfect love casts out fear. Live from that inner divine, and something deep fundamentally changes. The pressure that we have to avoid fear, the pressure of our natural selection brain instincts, that pressure just falls away. Often we don't even see it happen. We don't even realize it, that it is happening. But it's kind of like lighting a candle in a dark room. We never really addressed the darkness. We just lit a candle. Darkness just kind of took care of itself. It stopped being such a pressing concern. We did a thing, and another thing just stopped being so important. It just faded away. And so, now's the time to get ready for the term. You're going to hear it now. Religion on the other side of the dark night is a oneness story religion. Those three vias on the spiritual journey, they map nicely onto the hero's journey. Leaving home, via purgativa. Finding a reality bigger than we had known, via illuminata. Finding our great gift to give via unitiva. And that third one, the uniting way or the unitive way, that's where we head when we make the turn for home. We head back carrying a great gift. Now, we always had it, but the ordeals help us find it. We carry the divine, every one of us. We are carriers of the inner light. Remember, put your hand on your heart. We are, every one of us, carriers of the inner divine. Now, in our own tradition, you're going to run into the term unity of the spirit. If you go into our tradition, our history, the spiritual formation masters, you're going to run into that term. The hippy-dippy term would be one with God. Carriers of the inner divine, every one of us. Religion on the other side of the ordeals. Religion on the other side of the dark night, it doesn't try to control God. It doesn't do acts of piety or acts of righteous living to be rewarded by God. That's not the approach. Religion on the other side of the dark night tries to access the divine. The divine inner light that is at the center of our humanity. The divine inner light that is the image of God that was breathed into us from the beginning, that animates our very movement. Before we get the village out of us, we can't even imagine that. We can't imagine that we would be one with God. We can't imagine via unitiva. We can't imagine that there is a peace that passes understanding and that our fundamental freedom from fear is ours. And when we start to awaken to that as a concept, oneness with God, when experienced, drives out fear. Oneness with the indwelling divine helps us replace an anemic religion in order to get just a little bit of control in a sea of chaos. And it puts in there the fundamental purpose, the higher, more exalted purpose of what it means to be human. When we are on this side of the dark night, when we have not yet seen the via unitiva, the core of our primal fears control us. But our evolutionary fears and the chemical drivers that are designed to help us survive are just not big enough to design a life around, certainly not to design a religion around. These big brains of ours, they have something more than just those surging chemicals that manipulate and motivate us to survive and procreate. They've got something more. There's something more going on inside of us than our natural selection scripts. Because we have access to a reality that when we don't grasp it and hold it, is the driver of our deepest primal fears. And that is the fear of the divided self. The fear that we are divided from our ultimacy center. The fear that we are not, as our texts told us, animated by the very breath of, the very spirit of God. Now, we say it so many times, we have no idea what those words mean. We have no idea what God is. But this concept that we are carriers of that ultimacy, that we carry that deep light within us, that is the animating center of religion on the other side of the dark night. And until we get there, we have this quiet core fear always working in the back of our minds that I am not what part of me knows that I am. I am not a carrier of the divine light. My core fear is that the divine is an entity that is separate from me, that the divine is there, but I am here, that I am puny little me and the divine is big and not me. So we can't imagine the via unitiva that our contemplatives have been telling us about for thousands of years. We can't imagine that puny little me, me who has a hard time even keeping the house clean, me who can't really manage my own finances, me who can't be the mother that I want to be, can't be the husband that I want to be, we can't imagine that the story told to us on the by those on the other side of the dark night that we are in the divine and the divine is in us. That seems so ethereal and it seems so unrealistic. And Hobbes, now that seems so realistic. We can't imagine that I am a carrier of and that I am carried in the biggest reality that there is. That story doesn't emerge out of a doctrine. That story emerges out of an experience. So we get to the dark night. We get to the great stripping away of our core lie. We get to the via illuminata. We see what we had not seen. And then we begin to tell the story born of our own experience. Then we begin to tell the story that we are, every one of us, carriers of the inner divine. On the other side of the dark night, we start working in the reality that is bigger than the reality that we knew when we lived in the village. After the via purgativa, after we purge the impediments to sight, purge the great impediments of greed and lust and pride, purge the great impediments of wrath and envy and indolence. After those impediments are removed and our vision clears, after our dragons are slain, after our tragic flaw is unraveled, after our ordeals, we start getting glimpses of the reality bigger than we know. What the monastics called, what the contemplatives called, the via illuminata. We are enlightened. We see through the lens of divine union. We start to recognize something's going on that I did not know was going on. Something that my false self could not see, we begin to be able to see. We see that we are indeed carriers of the inner divine. And what we say in church on a regular basis when we put our hands on our hearts stops being just a ritual that we do at the end of a service, and it starts becoming a defining center of the lives that we live. We start to realize this isn't just hippy-dippy woo-woo. It's a foundational thing. It's a bedrock thing. It's a no point to religion unless you have it thing. The problem, it's an inaccessible thing. It's a makes no sense thing. It's a blind spot, you must be crazy thing until we see it, until we experience it. And so you will hear me banging on all the time about getting into the directory, getting into the app. Now, I got to tell you, that is not the kind of stuff I care about. I don't care about whether you're in the directory or in the app, except that the app is how we will work the circle together. The app is how we get into the kind of spiritual community that will connect us around four kinds of spiritual practice. And those kinds of spiritual practice that we call the communal practices, the contemplative, the learning, and the serving practices, what that does is it helps us keep walking forward into the spirituality hero's journey. Do those four categories of practice together, and we do walk into the via purgativa. Do those four categories of practice together, and we do walk into the via illuminata, and we do eventually walk into the via unitiva. So, maybe get the app. Maybe get the directory. Maybe work the circle together this year. I don't know what it's going to be like with this virus. I don't know whether we can be in the room together when we do it or not. But fortunately, we have learned how to do this when we're not in the room together. And so, inner divine. Life beyond the limits of fear management. Religion beyond the fears of fear management. Access to the reality greater than we could imagine. May that be so. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to dismiss the live stream, folks, and we're going to do, what are you thinking? You know what the first question is going to be via Unitiva. What did you hear that stands out as relevant? What would be meaningful in that experience? Those of you that are on the live stream, I've put the three questions for you to do at home. If you'd like to have that discussion, they're in the live stream notes. So if you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings. Remember, as we say all the time, that any contribution, any investment that we make in spiritual community has a profound return on investment. When we give our love, and when we give our time, and when we give our energy, and when we give the dollars that it takes to be healthy, what returns to us in the form of healthy spiritual community is transformative. We all donate online now, so if you go to the website, you can do it on your phone. You hit the donate button, it'll give you options. You can do it on this way, or this way. So please do contribute. That being said, we're going to dismiss the folks in the live stream, and we are going to be practicing this what are you thinking thing that we've been doing. So if you would, please put your hand on your heart. Let us remember as we go that we are, every one of us, carriers of the inner light. Every one of us, carriers of the inner divine. Every one of us, carriers of the inner voice. And that means that there is within us, whether you find it on a weekly basis or whether you don't find it, there is within us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. There is courage, there is bravery, there is capacity, there is an interior wisdom that is within us because we carry the inner light. And if you would, extend your other hand to our city and let's look for opportunities to share what's in us with the people that we live and work and go to school with, looking for opportunities to repair and heal our worlds. Amen. God bless you all. We are dismissed. You are dismissed. We're still here.
We'd love to connect with you in real life. commonthreadchurch.org/newcomer. And if you'd like to take an ownership stake in the well-being of the community, we all contribute online. You'll find a donate button at the top of our website. See you next time.